Because John is saying that if I say to others, if I give the impression to others that I am walking in fellowship, that I'm being intimate with God, and at the same time I'm engaged in private sin that maybe no one else knows about, then I'm being a hypocrite. You think that's a problem in the church? You know one of the biggest problems among men in the church today that I've found in the last 5 years is the problem of pornography. There's a man in Chicago, it's a friend of mine, and I've gotten involved in several cases in the last 4 or 5 years of men who have been full-time workers, men who have been elders in assemblies, and just, you know, the rest of us, you know, saints in the assembly, that they come and they want to talk about this issue because they've become addicted to internet pornography. And yet some of those same men would stand up in the breaking of bread on Sunday morning. Or they might stand in the pulpit and preach the word. Now, are they living a life of honesty before God or a life of hypocrisy? Well, if we let John speak for what it is, it's a life of hypocrisy. I'm working with a man now from another state, not from the state of Iowa. He's married, has 10 children. That's a wonderful wife. I got to tell you, I've seen a lot of wives, but boy, I've never seen any like this gal. She is something else. The way she can manage those 10 children and manage the home, and I mean, absolutely incredible. But this guy calls me back in the month of February, and he says, "Charlie, I wonder if you'd be willing to meet with my wife and I." He said, I have a problem. He says, I have a sexual problem. And then he called me back 2 days later, and he gave me the history of his life. And I wouldn't begin to tell you everything from molestation to affairs to visiting prostitutes. It was all there. And yet that same man was active in his local assembly. Now I say all of that, brothers and sisters, as a warning to all of us. A very serious warning, not just about pornography, but about the danger of rationalizing sin in our lives and saying we're in fellowship when privately I'm harboring all kinds of sins in my life. Now, if you look at that and you compare that with verse 8, it's interesting. I see kind of a downward spiral because in the first verse we're hypocrites because he says we lie and do not practice the truth. And then in verse 8 he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now that's a step downward. Because hypocrisy will lead to what some writers like to call duplicity. And duplicity is reaching a point in our lives where we have so rationalized about sin, we have so rationalized about our attitudes, that we no longer recognize that to be sin. And we become comfortable with that in our lives. I was remarking to Bear yesterday in our reading that I ran across a quote somewhere many years ago where the writer said it very well could have been a Puritan. But he said, we are most hurt by sin when we are least hurt by sin. And what the writer meant was that when we tend to minimize sin in our lives and we rationalize sin in our lives, then we're being most hurt by that sin. And so hypocrisy can lead to duplicity. Have you ever met a Christian? I've not met many in my life, and I sure hope there's not many around. But have you ever met a believer that you know some sets of circumstances about their lives, but they will never take responsibility for it, and they never believe they've done anything wrong? It's like they've done it so long. They've rationalized it so long that they no longer have the ability to recognize it as sin in their lives. So hypocrisy leads to duplicity. Now notice in verse 10, it goes another step down. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And as John says, his word is not in us. That means that his word is not an active controlling force in our lives. Now, what I see in that is a spiral that I think is really scary. And I think that all of us, if we want to walk in fellowship with the Lord, that we have to take a very serious view about sin, because God does. Hypocrisy leads to duplicity, and duplicity leads to moral darkness, even in the life of a believer. And in my mind, I've often associated that verse with a passage in Matthew chapter 6. You don't have to turn to it, but let me just read it to you, because I think it demonstrates, you know, when we play around with sin in our lives, how far it can take us away from fellowship with God. Now, in this context, in Matthew chapter 6, he's really talking about God and mammon and talking about priorities in our lives, which Joe has been reminding us of in his studies. But in verse 23, let me read verse 22. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light." In other words, if your focus and your attitude and your goal is right, then, you know, your life will follow along after that. But then he goes on to say in verse 23, "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." Now notice this phrase. "If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And I believe with all of my heart, brothers and sisters, that this whole issue of sin can be so minimized in our lives that the light that is in us, in some instances, can become moral darkness. Now, for most of us, we're not going to go out and commit overt acts of sin. We're not going to go out and commit adultery, and we're not going to go out and murder someone, and we're not going to go out and commit armed robbery. But think of all the other sins that we live with day by day. And I was sitting in a little prayer time this morning, this stuff was going through my mind, and I just jotted down some things that it seems like that you and I just learn to live with them rather than recognize them as sin. Sin, for example, of the tongue. We read a verse this morning in Proverbs 12 that there are words that are like the piercing of a sword. In chapter 18, Solomon talks about words that are like death and life are in the power of the tongue. Sins of the tongue, the way we talk to each other, the way we talk to our children, the things that we say, the content of what we say, we learn to live with that. Sins of animosity towards someone else. Sins of hatred. Sins of gossip. Sins of slander. One of the biggest struggles that I feel in a certain assembly that my wife and I are very, very close to is that there are several women in the chapel that are always on the telephone, and they're always circulating all of the news and the little morsels, all the negative things that are going on in that local assembly. Is that sin? You bet it's sin. And we need to call it by what it is. But we become comfortable with that, don't we? And we feel like that we can just talk about other people, and we can pass around all of this stuff, and, you know, God doesn't mind. He just overlooks it. But he doesn't. What about sins of slander, sins of lust, the sin of unforgiveness, the sin of bitterness? Wow. Christian marriages where husband and wife are so bitter against each other because they've never been able to resolve the problems. And we reach a point, don't we, where we actually begin to believe that we have a right to be bitter against the other person. In fact, being bitter, strangely enough, becomes kind of an inner satisfaction of revenge. We may not deal with a problem, we may not say anything, but strangely enough, we feel kind of good inside because I have this negative, nasty attitude about that other person. It becomes almost a form of revenge. One of the greatest struggles among Christians, not only in the local church and in families, is this whole issue of the sin of unforgiveness and the sin of bitterness. Many years ago, I remember in the town where my wife came from, they began to have some trouble in that particular local assembly. And right in the middle of all that, one of the elders had heart problems. And right in the middle of all of this stress in the assembly, this man drops dead from a heart attack. Well, his wife made the connection between the troubles in the assembly and the death of her husband. And so she began to blame the assembly for the death of her husband. You know what she did? She withdrew from the assembly. She went to her home on the south side of the city. She went into her home. She pulled the shades on her house. And she never had any more contact with Christian people. And she only lived in her house to the day she died. That's how far we can go. She didn't deal with her attitude. And she died a miserable old woman. Now, in this context, John is saying to us that we've got to take sin seriously, brothers and sisters. You know, if we're being hypocritical, and I have to measure my own life, and you have to measure your life, and if you're here this morning, and you say you're in fellowship with the Lord, and you're engaging in things privately, or maintaining things in your heart and mind that are defined as sin in the Bible, then God says, you're not going to walk in fellowship with me, because we've got to deal with that. Now, coming back to 1 John chapter 1, there's two phrases I'd like to make just a few comments about. And you'll notice in verse 7, I think if we looked at the paragraph and we said, well, how can we describe all that we've been talking about? I think we would say that, well, not only do we have to have an appreciation for the holiness of God, but we have to be honest about our sin. Honest with God, honest with ourselves, and honest with others. Now, if we're to walk in fellowship with Him, John says we have to be honest about our sin, and he uses two phrases that I think is quite significant. He says, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, that could mean we have fellowship with each other. But I don't think we can rule out the fact that in the context where he's talking about fellowship, not only with the apostles, so to speak, with one another, but also with God, that we have to walk in the light if we have fellowship with God. Now the question is, what does it mean to walk in the light? I used to read this phrase, it used to stretch me, it used to almost pull my hair up trying to figure out exactly what it meant. I knew kind of that it means obey. But sometimes, if you're like me, I'm kind of simple-minded. Someone tells me to obey, I need a little bit more explanation of what it means to obey. It's kind of like a husband and the wife is complaining that the husband doesn't give any quality time. Well, most of the time, us men don't even know what quality time is, you know. You got to teach us what quality time is. And then spiritual things, we have to understand what it means to walk in the light. So I want to share with you the way it has come to me and the way that it makes sense to me about what it means to walk in the light. You and I get saved. And at the very moment we get saved, we become a new creature in Christ. But we do not know everything, do we? God does not give us a full revelation of His moral will for our lives. But what He does do is He gives us that progressively. And so what He does is, without lowering His moral standard, because God can never do that, what He does is He tailors His standard. Now, by that I don't mean that He minimizes the standard, but He tailors it to every individual Christian. Which means that there's no two of us in this room today that have the same amount of spiritual light. But what He will do then is He will reveal His moral will for us progressively in our lives. Now, it is true that when we get saved, we have a conscience. And that little judge inside of us will say to us, well, that's right and that's wrong, and we will feel, you know, right or wrong about it. But here in the book of 1 John, I think walking in the light is dealing with the fact that as we grow in our Christian experience, then God begins to give us more understanding. And when He gives us that understanding, that is equivalent to Him giving us light. And my responsibility then is to respond to the light that He gives me. And when I respond to that light, then I am walking in the light as he is in the light. Now, I've drawn another interesting conclusion from that. You might not agree with me on this, but I think, let me just tell you a little experience that I have. I was saved in 1958. The man who led me to the Lord was a full-time worker from Hespeler, Ontario. His name is Harry Pilkington. Probably none of you folks know him unless Joe and his wife have met Harry in the past. Harry's almost 90 years old now, still going pretty strong down in the southern hills of West Virginia. But he led me to the Lord, and now I lost my train of thought. I'm thinking so much about Harry. Oh, yes. But Harry never introduced me to New Testament church principles. So I go off to Emmaus 10 months later. I don't know anything about anything except what little bit I've read in the Bible. And I did read a lot before I got up to Emmaus. When I got up to Emmaus, I started reading all these books about brethren. I've never heard this term before. Plymouth Brethren, I never heard this term before. So I began to read every book I could get my hands on about brethren. The first one I read was by Dr. Ironside on the historical sketch of the Brethren movement. Quite honestly, I wish I hadn't read it. Because all it was about was all the divisions among the brethren. And that wasn't really what I needed to figure out, you know, at that stage in my Christian life. But I read all kinds of other books about it. And it was being taught at Emmaus, and I left Emmaus, went back to West Virginia, and I was surrounded by a lot of really very fine conservative brothers in Christ. And I'm conservative too. But one of the things I started thinking about myself was that I was beginning to think that we folk in the assemblies have a monopoly on the truth of God. And if you were from another denomination, I won't call us a denomination, but we are defined by others as a denomination, but I found myself thinking negatively about them and kind of feeling sorry for them, that they didn't have the same amount of light that I had. That happened, I struggled with that for a couple of years. And somehow or other, I couldn't make a connection in my mind. I don't know why, but I couldn't make a connection between the oneness of the body and common life in Christ with the fact that everyone who has trusted Christ is my brother or my sister. I don't care what his tag is. I couldn't understand that. So I go up to Literature Crusades. Darlene and I are preparing to go overseas. And Kevin Dara just started Literature Crusades, and my wife and I both were very caught up in the short-term missions, and boy, we just love the approach. Now, all that's changed now, but in those days, it was really a great, great thing. And my wife and I often thank God for the fact that we participated in that in the early days of our Christian experience. So I'm up at this Literature Crusades place, and I'm walking through the library one day, and I see this little green book on the shelf. And I reach up and I pull it down, and it's a book on the life of Anthony Norris Groves. And it's written by an Englishman, a controversial Englishman, by the name of George Henry Lang. Now, Lang had a lot of really weird beliefs. He was a partial rapturist, and he even believed in a kind of a Christian purgatory, and he really had some kind of strange things. But he did write a marvelous biography of Anthony Norris Groves, who really was the catalyst in the early days of the Brethren movement. It was really his ideas that were suggested to the barrister John G. Bellett and some of those other men, and, you know, that you don't need a minister around to break bread. And, you know, you probably read about a lot of that. And so in that book, I started reading, and part of the book was dedicated to the principles, as he called it, of the early Brethren. And Lang began to talk about the oneness of the body and common life in Christ. I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, when I started reading that and comparing it with my New Testament, I realized what a wicked attitude I had, what a wretched attitude I had to have those kinds of feelings toward other people. Now, at that moment, God was giving me light. And my responsibility was to respond to that light. And I got to tell you, God has given me the grace. You know, man, I don't care where you come from. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I love you. And I want to have fellowship with you. And when Darlene and I went to Korea, we had better fellowship sometimes with people outside the assembly movement than we did with those inside the brethren movement. Because of all these restrictive attitudes that we developed, this kind of a prison-like mentality that we can develop. God had given me life, and my responsibility was to respond to that. And I have tried to respond to that by recognizing that every believer, every person who has a common life in Christ is my brother and sister. Now, I've committed myself to ministry among brethren assemblies, but I got to tell you, if you're a Baptist, I love you, and if you're a Bible church goer, I love you too. If you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. So I believe that this is kind of what John is talking about, that he gives us understanding, and then we have to respond to the light. So that means that within the context of the local assembly, if there are two Christians that have a disagreement about a certain issue, then we should not be sitting in judgment on them because they don't have the same light that we have. They don't have the same understanding we have. So it's not fair to sit in judgment on believers who don't have the same amount of light that I do, or I don't have the same amount of light that they do. Now, that's kind of a digression from the text, but I think it's a valid application. So we have to walk in the light. We have to walk in obedience. Now, notice in the text that he says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I remember years ago reading that verse, and I thought to myself, why do I need cleansing if I'm walking in the light? And then it occurred to me one day that even when I'm walking in the light, that I can unconsciously sin. You think that's possible? You bet. We can unconsciously sin. I don't recognize it at the moment as sin in my life. So what happens? If I'm seeking to walk with the Lord and I unwittingly sin, I unconsciously sin, then the efficacy of the blood of Christ, of his death on the cross, removes that moral defilement so that I can continue in my walk with the Lord. It seems to be a cleansing that has more to do with growth in the Christian life. Now, in verse 9, and with this we will close, he says, if we confess our sins. So verse 7 is talking about sins that we may commit unconsciously, but verse 9 is talking about sins that we know about. That's the Spirit of God. Although it's interesting, have you ever noticed in the New Testament that it never says the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin? The believer, that is. I believe he does, but it's just interesting to note that the New Testament doesn't say that. It does say the Spirit of God will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But I know of no verse in the letters of Paul that says the Spirit of God convicts the believer. I believe he does. I believe he convicts us in connection with the conscience that God has given us and is enlightened by the Word of God. But when he makes known to us our sin, then our responsibility is to confess that sin. And when we do, in the text it tells us that we are given family forgiveness and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So the sufficiency of the death of Christ covers every sin that can be committed by a believer. And it will cover every unconscious sin and every known sin in our lives. And brothers and sisters, I believe that in the searchlight of Calvary, that's where each of us need to be this morning. We do need to search our lives to find out if I am engaging in known sin. Maybe it's just sins of the spirit, sins of the attitude, then I have to deal with it. And we can deal with that this morning. You can say to the Lord when we close in prayer, Lord, this has captivated my life. And I confess it to you as sin, and I ask for that cleansing. And when we do, he removes that moral definement, takes away the guilt that is on our conscience, and we can continue to walk in fellowship with him. So, cleansing precedes intimacy with God. Now, I concluded yesterday morning, and I'd like to conclude this morning again with reminding us that in the end, it's our love and appreciation for the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross that will motivate us to deal with sin and want this intimate walk with God. I came across a book that I ordered over Amazon.com some months ago. It was written by an Englishman by the name of Sir Hall Caine. He was a prolific writer back in the 1800s. He wrote just numerous books. He was not a believer. I wrote one called A Prodigal Son, which I haven't gotten through all of that, but it's a bit interesting. But he did write one that's called The Scapegoat. And in The Scapegoat, it's about a Jewish couple that are living, it's a fictional story, that was living in a Muslim community. But sadly, they were not able to have children. His wife was not able to give birth. And so this was a great, great concern to them. Well, as time went on, eventually, she did become pregnant, and she gave birth to a beautiful little baby girl. The problem was, the little girl couldn't hear. She couldn't talk, and she couldn't see. So the little girl lived in a world of darkness. They lived in this great palatial home. So the little girl became kind of she was the sunshine of the home, the sunflower of the home, and she had a very vivacious and bubbly personality, and mom and dad just doted on her. They loved her so much, and everyone else that met little Naomi, they just loved her too. But she couldn't communicate with her parents. She never saw a cloud in the sky. She never saw the green grass. She was never able to appreciate the beautiful trees that were around her, and she never saw the face of her mom and dad. Well, the mother eventually died, and the father was left to raise little Naomi. And in the book is a very, very moving paragraph where Sir Hall Caine says that on some nights that Israel, that was the name of the father, he would wake up and look, and there would be a little white-robed figure standing by his bed. Now, he couldn't ask her, he couldn't say, Naomi, what do you want, or why have you come? Because she couldn't hear him. And even if she had heard him, she couldn't respond because she couldn't talk. And so Sir Hall Caine says, you know, was it because she had a bad dream and she was frightened and therefore she came to stand near the bed of her father? Or was it that she had some flashback about her mother and so she felt lonely and wanted to be near her father? He said, no. It was none of those things. But this is what he said. It was just that she was lonely and wanted him. Wanted to feel that he was very near to her and she was very near to him. So when I read that, I thought, boy, that's the kind of experience I want from Lord Jesus. I want to be near him. I want to sense that he's near me. And that comes with a desire on our hearts. Don't you want that experience? Isn't it great? We've been talking about the forgiveness of sins and all the great things that God has done for us. But brothers and sisters, we can't see him. But he's there and he wants to be loved. And he wants to be appreciated. And he wants to interact with us in our lives. And for us to enjoy that experience, we have to deal with our sin and experience cleansing in our Christian lives. And may it be true for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you will use your word and by your spirit teach us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope I didn't go on too long. I forgot what time I was supposed to quit. That hymn, Abide With Me, is one of the most incredible hymns that's ever been written. As I was listening to Bear sing those extra verses that we don't have in our hymn book, I thought of something I read that C.S. Lewis said. He was probably the most brilliant apologist that has lived in the last 100 years. A bit of a strange sort of a fellow, in a way, but a man, I believe, who deeply loved God. And in fact, he's the only author whose all of his books are still in print, and they still sell over 1 million copies a year. He really was quite an incredible man. He died on the day that President Kennedy was assassinated, so his death was eclipsed by the assassination of our president. But near the end of his life, I think he was actually 63 when he died, he was with some friends, and his very best friend was Arthur. And they were there together, and at the end of this little gathering, he turned to his friend Arthur, and he said, "Arthur, the party's getting thinner, and I think we'll be leaving soon ourselves." Just a reminder of the transitory nature of life, and I think that hymn does remind us how quickly that life goes by. I can still have visions of myself when I was 4 years old, and now I'm 65. Where did all those years go? It's really incredible, isn't it? One of the great preachers among brethren assemblies back in the late 30s and 40s and into the 50s was an Englishman by the name of Harold St. John. His last name is spelled S-T-J-O-H-N. Most people call it St. John, but it really is St. John. And I just want to recommend a book, and I want to tell you about something he said. But in the little cache of books that we have in the back there, there is a commentary on Mark by Harold St. John. There's only one copy left, and I would encourage you to fight over it and go back and get it, because it is really an incredible book. I've had my copy for 40 years, and I just thoroughly enjoy it. I go back and read it now and again in parts out of the Gospel of Mark. But on one occasion, recorded by his daughter Patricia in his biography, he was a great preacher and had a great knowledge of the Word of God, and just counted it a privilege every time he could stand in front of people and teach the Word. And he said on one occasion, he made this statement, he said, "Every time we preach the Word, we have a mind that needs to be fed, a conscience that needs to be pricked, and a will that needs to be challenged." And I think I can speak on behalf of my brother Joe and myself, but I hope this week that our ministry is kind of fulfilling those three things, kind of feeding our minds and pricking our consciences and challenging our wills, because that's, I believe, what God wants to do when we turn to His precious Word. Well, I'd like to read one verse with you this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 32, and then ask you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. My part in the conference this week, or our family camp, is taking the theme of intimacy with God, and James chapter 4 and verse 8 is our theme, that is to draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. And we've looked so far at the privilege of drawing near to God, the privilege of intimacy with God, and then yesterday morning we talked a little bit more about the fact that cleansing precedes intimacy with God. And I wish we had time maybe just to pick up on that and talk about the issue of sin again. Joe and I just spoke briefly about it again after the meeting yesterday morning. And I think it's an area in which, among us Christians, that we need to do a great deal more discussion and talking about and teaching from the Word of God, because it's the one thing that keeps us from intimacy with God, and that's sin in our lives. But this morning we need to move on, and what I'd like to suggest to us this morning and tomorrow morning is that discipline in the Christian life, or trials or hard times, are used by God to deepen our fellowship with Him. And this morning I'd like to just consider some simple thoughts in Hebrews chapter 12, which is really the classic passage in the New Testament, I think, on the matter of discipline. And then tomorrow morning, I'd like to back into the Old Testament and take the example of Job and just have a look at some of the interesting things that emerge from that book, all within kind of all under the general heading that discipline deepens our fellowship with God. But to begin this morning, if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is in the great Song of Moses, fairly near the end of his life, and he makes an interesting statement in verse 11. I'm just going to lift it out because I think we can do that and talk about it just in a little bit. He says in verse 11, "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him." And we'll come back to that little passage in a moment. Now, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll break into the paragraph at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And I'm sure you know that the picture that's painted for us in Hebrews chapter 12 is that of a runner. But it's not a runner who's running with a lot of gusto. He's a runner who's getting very weak, and his hands are hanging down, and his knees are getting very weak. And so the writer is trying to encourage these believers. And he has to talk about this issue of discipline in the context of Hebrews 12. So he says in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." Now he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or discipline? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit," and then he explains what that profit is, "that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We'll end our reading there.